My day began very early this morning. Some of you have been telling me that you actually did hear me on radio, CBC, this morning. At 7:13, I was sitting across from Hallie Cottenham. There were two of us, the other, the associate rector at St. George's Church, Anglican Church downtown. We were talking about the Christmas Eve sermon. So although I didn't mention any of your names, you were in the conversation. They were asking about how do you prepare for the Christmas Eve sermon, the climax, as it were. How do you try to hit it out of the park, be relevant to people who are coming from all different stations of life and experience? It was very interesting. Off air, Hallie looked at my colleague and myself, and she confessed she was quite stunned because she was expecting old fogies of ministers. She said she wasn't expecting one so young. I got away with one. Didn't tell her my age. But the conversation had to do with how do we speak of the old, old story in ways that are fresh. And what I said to her is that there is no need to shoehorn any innovative, relevant sounding news or angles. For the story is timeless. And my goal is to help us to see with fresh eyes what's already there, what we may have missed that is resident, and also to lift from the pages of Scripture a story that sometimes we want to enshrine in history and to realize that it is living now, contemporary, in the moment, existential. I received this week from my good friend Hamdi Mohammed at OCISO, the executive director of OCISO, a book, new book entitled Unlikely Utopia, The Surprising Triumph of Canadian Multiculturalism. The author, Michael Adams, is president of Environics and has done a number of studies and surveys and polls and so forth in North America. But he begins the book this way. The good news and the bad news. This book is a good news story about Canadian multiculturalism. It argues that immigration and the social diversity that flows from it are working well in many aspects, much better than one might expect from watching the evening news or reading the anxious predictions of many of our intellectuals. It also defends the claim that Canada is good at managing diversity, arguing that this claim is neither vacuous national boosterism nor a quaint, deluded idea lifted from some 1970s government brochure. There is ample empirical evidence to suggest that Canada is special, both in its social conditions and in the way its people, Canadians new and old, respond to those conditions. This book does not claim that things are perfect. It does not argue that Canada is free of racism and discrimination, nor does it contest or ignore the fact that poverty is concentrated among non-white Canadians. It does not claim that employment outcomes for newcomers to this country are where they should be. Indeed, these outcomes must improve if positive trends I sketch in the following pages are to continue. And he goes on to contrast the good news and the bad news. And I thought, how timely. The Christmas good news, like this book, exposes and includes bad news, but is not overcome by the bad news. It is not vanquished by the bad news. There is too much bad news going around. And when we come to the story of miracle and awe and wonder, there are reams upon reams upon reams of good news to be told, more than to be told, to be experienced. Let's listen to the wider story indeed. For Luke is intentional in situating his story in a context. This is not a fable that hangs in the air, suspended from reality. It touches down in the socio-political, economic realities of the time and space and place when Jesus was born. Listen to this quotation about Augustus. Rome achieved great glory under Octavian Augustus. He restored peace after 100 years of civil war, maintained an honest government and a sound currency system, extended the highway system connecting Rome with its far-flung empire, developed an efficient postal service, fostered free trade among the provinces, and built many bridges, aqueducts, and buildings adorned with beautiful works of art created in the classical style. Literature flourished with writers including Virgil, Horace, Ovid, and Livy, all living under the emperor's patronage. The empire expanded under Augustus, with his generals subduing Spain, Gaul, Pannonia, and Dalmatia. Pretty impressive, huh? Pretty mighty, huh? How does the contrasting story of a little baby from the backwater village measure up against that? How do you compare with such might, such accomplishment? Well, we listen to the story and we realize that although situated within the context of a socio-political reality, that here we have the story being told of one who has come who is mightier than the leader just described. But how can that be? Well, it's about inversion. It's about this God who comes and becomes one of us. In the Wall Street Journal, Anne Rice, a columnist, writes a very interesting article. I'll just read a few excerpts. Anne Rice's Christmas Eve confession, just this morning. She writes, "I am a Christmas Christian. I always have been. Was it a slick move by the early church authorities to celebrate the birth of Christ in the middle of winter? Or was it perhaps an accidental stroke of genius that connected the powerful story of Christ's birth to the time of the year when poverty and want are felt most keenly, as Dickens put it? There is a season for all things under heaven, and it seems to me that the church chose exactly the right season for Jesus to be born. The story of the incarnation is, after all, not like any other. Here we have the greatest inversion perhaps that the world has ever seen. In the person of the Christ child, the maker of the universe has come down to be born as a helpless infant in our midst. All who look at the Christmas crib understand that the divine Son of God will grow like any other human child, becoming a young boy and later a man, and that his journey with us will last some 30 to 33 years before he will die, just as we ourselves die. And as we all know, his resurrection will then offer us the hope that we too will survive not only the worst of winters, but the only supernatural event we can know this side of heaven, the extinguishing of our own physical lives." Contrasting, interesting, Christmas good news, indeed. You see, if it were up to the likes of Caesar and Herod, this story of God becoming one of us would not be told. In fact, the Christmas story includes the rampage by King Herod, told in Matthew, killing all of the male children under the age of 2 in an attempt to extinguish the possibility of this child growing and threatening his throne. Power does that. Corrupted power seeks to stay in control and resist all attempts to undermine it for the good. You see, what is not being told in this little quip that I read to you about Augustus Caesar is the very nature of what brought this story to the fore. For why are Mary and Joseph on their way to Bethlehem? They're on their way to Bethlehem because a census has been decreed. And the census in those days were for two purposes: updating the tax register and finding occasion to recruit new soldiers. Now, this was not a recruiting of new soldiers because Jews could not serve in the Roman army. And so its primary purpose and only purpose was for tax purposes, to find a greater base to extend the excruciating, oppressive tax system the Romans imparted on all of the occupied territory. And it tells us something about the reality into which this God is born. It does not take lightly the burdens under which people find themselves all over the world. It looks them squarely in the face and says, into that context, I am coming. I will be present. And notice, it is not just a generalized announcement. Notice what we read in the text. It is addressed to you. And the you that is used is both personal and plural. Unto you this day is born a Savior. You shall find in the manger. You. You see, around the manger, there are ample opportunities for everyone to be present. That you includes all. It is not like the Roman Empire that privileged some against others. It is a kingdom. It is a realm. It is an invitation for all to sit at the table, for all to have what they need, bar none. How do we know? The very story itself demonstrates that. Not only were people of wealth and intellect involved in the story, the Magi from the East, the people at the lowest rung of the ladder, as it were, in civilized society in those days were particularly addressed. You see, we find quaint the story of the shepherds who are keeping their sheep and an angel comes, and you know the story. But what you may not remember is that shepherds were of ill repute in those days. Shepherds are the least likely people that you would expect the good news of God to come and to be addressed to. They are not good company, not good people. Shepherds, because of their occupation, could not keep the law, could not attend synagogue, could not keep the festivals. They were perpetually unclean, and therefore they were decreed unworthy of trustworthy testimony. A shepherd's word could not be taken in court. They were outcasts. They did what was necessary for all of the people to survive. They tended the flocks. People ate meat upon meat upon meat. And yet the very people who produced what was most lavishly provided at feasts were of no regard. Sound familiar? The very clothes that we wear, the products that we have, do we remember the conditions under which they are produced? The sweatshops around the world, child labor, imprisoned people, not remembered, outcast, shunted away, but we get to enjoy what they labor. The Christmas story does not ignore anyone. It gathers up the reality of the world then and now and says, into this reality, I am coming, says God. I am coming as a child with good news to show up the bad news, but not to be overcome by the bad news. This is a Christmas story, and the good news of this Christmas story speaks to those who have lost loved ones. I made reference to Herod and his killing of the children. Do we ever stop to think what the mothers and the sisters and the fathers and the aunts and the grandmothers felt as their children were decimated? Maybe they felt something like Donna Joseph just this past week, whose 9-year-old son fell into the river and drowned. And people said, this is a terrible tragedy, especially so close to Christmas. It is a terrible tragedy. But we must not think that Christmas is reserved for the merriment and happy times and cannot accommodate this tragedy. The very fresh way of engaging the Christmas story is to see that the tragedy that this family is undergoing now, and the family of those two young children whose father murdered them in Alberta, that very tragedy is accommodated in this story. Christmas is for them also. Christmas is for everyone. There is room around the manger for everybody. Whatever you come with, Whatever is going on in the world is meant for us to turn our gaze to and to see its residence in the Christmas story. That's the good news. The good news is that nobody is left out. No experience is left out. No emotion is left out. No pain, no woundedness, no celebration, no joy is left out. It is there. We have only to see it. And we're also told about peace. About what quiets the broken spirit and the anxious heart and the fearful will. You remember the 33 miners in Chile, don't you? That hasn't gone quite from your mind yet. You remember the stories that were told as they experience the darkness and the fear that gripped them at the beginning. How some of them took charge and began to settle everyone down. And they spoke when they came out, and even while they were down there, sending notes through that little 3-inch aperture of the importance of their faith, of the importance of their confidence in a God who was not up there on the surface. They said to a person, God was here with us in the mine, giving us hope. But they also expressed confidence in those who were working day and night to find a solution to rescue them. They talked about peace, a peace that comes in spite of. So do the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and peace. Look around the world. I'm told that at any given moment right now, there are close to 120 strife-ridden wars, conflicts, whatever you want to call them, going on. Our own country is engaged with men and women sacrificing, risking their lives in Afghanistan in a context in the theater of war. We pray for and ask and beg for and work for peace, because peace is what God offers. A peace that has to be pregnantly following and included with justice and righteousness. Justice and righteousness are like two horses pulling peace. Peace follows justice and righteousness. You cannot have true peace without justice, without what is right. And the peace is not only in the theater of war. Don't you, like me, yearn for peace in our families, in our relationships, in our hearts? This is the peace that God seeks to offer. This is the good news of what is available to all of us. This past week, a man whom we as a congregation have been supporting and encouraging at the edge of life, struggling with all kinds of hardships, begged me to come with him to a government office to see about a nagging issue, an official issue that is causing him all kinds of conflict and dis-ease and pain. Without support, homeless. And what struck me as I sat in that cubicle with the bureaucrat who, bless his heart, is trying to do his job, and this man who has experienced over and over rejection and wrong information, and because he's shaking on his walker, looks scruffy, somebody of no repute, trying to navigate the requirements of that interview and what could come forward as testimony and defense of his reality. But that's not what I wanted to draw attention to. Afterwards, we went down and had a coffee. And he said something that I found hard to accept, except perhaps It was a way of God reminded me to remind you. This man said to me after we sat and talked for a while as people walked by, came out of the blue and it shocked me. He said, "Anthony, next to God, you're the only good news in my life." I wept inside. He said, "You're special." And I thought to myself, you know, there's so much about me that is not special. There's so much about me that is so unlike God. But somehow I held on to that because I was ruminating on what I would be sharing tonight about the good news about Christmas. And it is that I believe that here is multiplied, right here, you who are here, you who can find room around the stable. Multiply the good news of God in people's lives. You only have to see it. You only have to celebrate it. Being present to others. For this God comes to us to say, "I want you to experience my love so deeply that it will overflow in your life and pour out to others so they know they too are loved." It's not that I am special. I think special is kind of something we participate in. It's given by God. I participate in specialness when I act in God-like ways. You participate in specialness when you act in God-like ways. The good news of Christmas is that all of this is available to us and to the whole world that God so loves. And the last thing I want to say is like the shepherds, what the angels said to them after calming their fears. And you and I know what fear is. We are afraid of all kinds of things. And the good news comes to us and says, "Fear not, don't be afraid." But then the angel says to the shepherds, "Go and see. Go to Bethlehem and see." You see, there's only so much I can say to you. There's only so much rhetoric and oratory and conviction and passion that I can convey about how important this God is to you and to the world. And what we are meant to be doing to participate and join God in the mending of the world, in bringing good news into people's lives, the experience of this Christ who seeks to be born again and again. There's only so much that I can do. But God's word to you, to me, when all is said and done, is to go and see for yourself. Go and experience this love for yourself. Go and have awakened in you that nobility of your spirit, that capacity of your intellect to find out ways to solve the problems of the world and people's lives. Go and see the kind of salvation that saves your whole being. I would like us to leave tonight with some of the questions that we have in our lives being answered. But more than that, I would like us to experience a yearning to ask questions we have never imagined yet about who this God is and how much this God loves you and the world. There's a difference between knowing that on an intellectual basis and realizing it with the wonder of your spirit. Don't you like realizing things? Never happened to you? Sometimes I realize how stupid I am for things I do, but that's a whole other story. But sometimes, in the middle of your life and of your career, you realize you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing. Isn't that incredible?
It frees you up. Sometimes, as a parent, you realize you haven't been fair to your children. Isn't that incredible? Sometimes you have been so committed to being right all the time, you know stuff. Yeah, you're really intelligent. But has it ever happened that you realize you don't have to be right? You can be humble and confessional. Realizing is great. Realizing is about going and seeing. And then you realize how much God loves you. More than know it, realize it, experience it. That's the best Christmas good news. Amen.